All right. Well, we're going to transition to Ephesians. And so if you don't have a Bible, you can grab a Bible from the back to follow along. We're going to be up to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 this morning. We've been going through Ephesians for a couple months now, and Ephesians is six chapters long, so we're getting closer to the end. And if you don't know what Ephesians is, it is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church that he started in Ephesus, which was a major trading center and a very heavily populated area, pagan, very pagan area, but also a place that sent out many Christians as missionaries. And so Paul writes to this church that he helped to start, and he begins by reminding them of all the spiritual blessings they have in Christ. He just wants them to remember everything that they have. And I'm going to put this slide up in a second, so if you're copying this down, just be patient. But this is the quick reminder, because this is so important to go back to, that we don't forget. He says, listen, this is what it means to be in Christ, to be united with Him, to have a relationship with God. That God sees you as perfect, even though you know you're not perfect. When you are in Christ, when you believe in Him, when you put your faith in Him and His life, death, and resurrection for you, the Father sees you as perfect, just like He sees His Son, Jesus, as perfect. What a miracle. The first blessing is just such a miracle. The second one is that we're God's beloved child. It's not this slave owner situation. It's not an employer employee. It's a beloved child of God to a father, just like the son is the beloved child of the father. It also means that Jesus has freed us from slavery to sin and death. We've been redeemed. We no longer are under the condemnation of sin. We've been set free to live for Him. We know He has a good plan for our future. That's the other spiritual blessing He outlines, that we know, and it's so important to know that we have hope for tomorrow, hope for the future, and hope even beyond the grave for all eternity. We share in God's glory, the fifth thing, we share in God's glory, the majesty of God, that He shares it with us, that we're lifted up with Christ, seated at in the heavenly places with Him, the place of honor because we're in Jesus. And lastly, that God lives in us by His Holy Spirit. He lives in us. And these blessings are just a foretaste of the eternal blessings we'll have forever. And so He wants to begin by reminding them, these are all the things you have because you are in Christ, because you have come to faith in Him, because you're united with Him. And He goes on to continue to pray for them, to ask that they would grasp the truths of these things. He reminds them that they were spiritually dead, and they've been made alive in Christ. It's not that they were bad people who are now good people. It's not that they were unenlightened and now they've learned the truth and now they're enlightened. It's just that they were dead and God brought them to life. And that those who are far away and separate, the Gentiles, the Jews, all that division has been brought down in the cross, and that there's unity in the body of Christ. And so He moves on to chapter 4 we looked at last week to talk about how important it is that God's people be united and mature. Those are those two key words, unity and maturity, that's what the church should be characterized by, unity and maturity. And now we're going to move on to 4:17. I'm just going to begin with 4:17-23 and then talk about that a little bit and then move on to the rest of the section we're looking at today. I mentioned last week that the structure of a lot of Paul's writings is two words, indicative and then imperative. What that means is that he begins by outlining, here's the truths about God, about the gospel, about who you are. And then he moves from that to imperative. Now, because of these truths, this is how you are to live. Because of this gospel, this is how it should impact your life, your church, your relationships, your marriage, your parenting, your work life. All of that comes secondary to the indicative. It's very important that you understand that relationship, because that's the gospel. The gospel is not do all these things, and if you do all these things, then you'll be blessed and accepted and saved. It's you are blessed, accepted, and saved by what Jesus did for you when you didn't deserve it. And now because of that truth, live it out in your life. And so we're in the imperative section now. And this section is really going to be heavy on the imperative, if you've read ahead. It's heavy of all the things you should be doing and not doing, but you have to keep it in the context of the gospel. So let's read 4:17-23. This is Ephesians 4:17-23. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Let me pause there and pray before we continue. Lord, we need your Spirit here. Pray that you would reveal the Father to us, reveal your love to us, and convict us of our sin, and that we would become the people that you talk about in this passage, people of righteousness and holiness. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of those passages that there's a temptation as a pastor or a preacher to get into all the nuances of what every verse means, and let's look at the Greek and let's understand this. And I don't think that's what I should be focusing on, because I don't think that's what Paul's point is. His point is behavioral change. His point is, don't live like this, live like this. And he's going to give a lot of examples in the next section of, these are the things we're to put off now that we're in Christ. These are the things we're to put on. These are the things we're to stop doing. These are the things we are to start doing, or that our life should be characterized by. And so I recognize that I'm very much at the mercy of prayer, that by God's Holy Spirit, hopefully that he would come and do his work and convict us of those things and give us the power to live out these things. And that it's not going to be about trying to use fancy words or anything like that. It's just about behavioral change. And so as much as I want to speak to your minds, I also pray that God would speak to your hearts, and that you would come away from this knowing that there are specific areas of your life that he's calling you to leave, to change, to repent of, to put off, so that you might put on Christ. When we come to Christ, it's a moment. We repent of our sins and we turn to faith in Jesus, that when he died on the cross for us, that he paid the penalty for our sins, and that our sins are forgiven, and that we put our faith in him. And when we do that, all these things that we outlined, all these spiritual blessings are ours, that we are justified. We're declared not guilty. We're seen as perfect. We're regenerated. He puts his Holy Spirit in us so that we are a new creation in Christ. We're adopted as his beloved children. And it's by nothing we have done. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, he said, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Okay? He said, this salvation is nothing you've earned. It was a complete gift of God that you received the way you receive a gift. All you need to do is receive that gift. You receive it by turning away from your sin and self-centeredness to faith in him. And it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So when you come to faith, it's an event where you turn and you are forgiven, and all these things are yours. Like getting married is an event, you know? You get married and there is a ceremony, an event. You went in a moment from being not married to being married. And in the same way, when you come to faith, you might not know the date in your head, but there was a moment in which you went from death to life, from being separated from Christ to being united with Christ. But just like in marriage, just because you've been united at that one moment doesn't mean that you're united. Doesn't mean that you're one in every way. Doesn't mean that you are of one mind and one heart and perfectly, you know, together on everything. It takes a lifetime then to work out that oneness. And in the same way, when we come to Christ, we're united with him, but then it takes a lifetime to work out that unity, that oneness, that holiness. The Bible's word for that is sanctification. Sanctification is that process by which God transforms us into the image of Christ. And Paul uses the image of putting off and putting on. Okay, now you are a Christian, so put off these things and put on these things. It's the image of clothing. It's an image of clothing there, that you put off clothing that is not appropriate for this occasion, and you put on clothing that is appropriate for this occasion, that you're no longer living like the pagans do. You're living like Christ. You are to be united with him. I don't know if you've had experiences like that where you've been dressed wrongly for the occasion. I can think of, as I thought of my examples, there's one I can think of in particular where I had to do a funeral. And unfortunately, on my way to the car, the pants had slipped out off the hanger on the suit, you know, the suit pants. And so I pulled up at the funeral and went to, you know, or pulled up where I needed to get dressed. And I realized I only had the suit coat. And I was about to be dressed like a stand-up comedian for a funeral with the suit coat and the jeans, you know. You know, it's just not a respectful way at a moment like that to show up to a funeral looking like a stand-up comedian. And thankfully, I was bailed out by my wife, who brought my pants so that I could, you know, I just waited in the car and just said hi to everyone until they showed up. But the point, of course, is that you dress for certain occasions. I'm going from here to my children's soccer game. If I came here dressed for soccer, you would rightly think that I'm being disrespectful as your preacher, as a pastor. And if I go and play soccer with my boys dressed like this, everyone will look at me and wonder why. Why am I kicking around a soccer ball like this? You dress differently for different occasions. And so he uses this illustration to say, yes, you used to be this way. You were pagan and you lived that way. And now you take off that clothing, that way of life, and now you belong to Christ. So put on Christ. Put on holiness. Put on righteousness. And he gives six examples. I'm going to continue to read Ephesians 4, 25 to 5, 4. And he gives six examples of things that he wants them to put off and he wants us to put off and things he wants us to put on. And as I read these things, again, I encourage you, my goal is not really to let's get into the nitty-gritty of, you know, all the details of everything, but instead more just to let God speak to your heart and to your behavior and to your character, and let this be a mirror to you as you look at your own life and say, is this true of me? Are there ways that I need to confess, repent? Are there things I need to put off, things I need to put on now that I am in Christ? So here we go. Ephesians 4, 25 to 5, 4. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. So remember, some of you have read these before, but the point is not to read and be like, okay, now I'm learning these things in my head. The point is your heart, that this would be a mirror and act as a mirror to you. And as you read this, that you would look at it and it would reflect back to you your heart, your behavior, your character. And you would say, all right, Lord, where do I need to confess, repent? What do I need to put off so that I might put on Christ? So let me go through the six examples that he gives here. The first one he says is this. Put off falsehood and speak truthfully, because we're all members of one body. Coming to Christ means we put off falsehood and lying, and we put on truth and truthful speech. That those who belong to Christ are to be marked by the fact that they are truth tellers. That they don't lie in order to manipulate people, They don't lie out of fear in order to cover their own sins, because they know their sins have been covered by Christ, and so they can be honest. They're not after money and shameful gain and things like that, so they need to lie in order to gain it. No, they can be honest and take whatever consequences come their way, because they know all the spiritual blessings that they have in Christ. And he says, remember, we're all members of one body. And if you think back to last week, he talked about how in the church we're to speak the truth in love to each other. That's how we grow up to maturity. We speak the truth in love. And he reminds them here, you're all members of one body, so don't lie to each other. Speak the truth in love. Second thing, he says, put off sinful anger and put on righteous anger. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. It's a very interesting phrase. You may have heard it before. This, in your anger, do not sin. What he says there is, be angry, but do not sin. In your anger, do not sin. He takes for granted that you're going to be angry. And interestingly enough, he's saying anger in itself is not a sin. Anger in and of itself is not sinful. Think of Jesus with the money changers in the temple, full of zeal and anger. God in the Old Testament, there are many examples of his anger. Anger is not sinful, but it can be sinful depending on what you're protecting, what you're so angry about, how you use that anger, who you're trying to, you know, what goal you're trying to achieve here. God's anger, Jesus' anger, is a righteous anger. Angry at injustice, angry at offense towards God, angry when people that he loves are mistreated. There's a righteous anger. Our anger is not so righteous most of the time. Our anger is that we're angry because we have been hurt, our reputation or our ego or our comfort, our space, whatever it is, has been offended and we get angry. At least I do. I don't know about you, but at least I get angry. And it's rarely righteous anger. It's usually something of mine that's been offended. And he says, in your anger, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're angry. Don't give the devil a foothold. When you hold on to that anger, that bitterness, you're giving the devil a foothold into your life. Third thing he says is, put off stealing and put on honest work. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands. Why? That he may have something to share with those in need. Work so that you might have money to share with those in need. Don't steal. And stealing is not just taking money that's not yours. If you are an employer, you can steal, certainly, by not working and doing the job that you're supposed to be doing, but wasting time. That can be stealing from your employer. You can steal from customers by giving them products that are say that they're one thing, but they're not really what you're saying they are. There's different ways of stealing from people. And he says, if you are in Christ, God is a God of truth. God is not a God of stealing. And so we put off stealing and put on honest work. The fourth thing he says is unwholesome talk. Put off unwholesome talk and put on building others up. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Think of James 3, 7 through 10. James 3, where he talks about how the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. That the tongue has such capacity for evil or for good. In verse 7, it says, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. So he says, when you come to Christ, that way of life of using your tongue to tear down others is to be put off. And we're supposed to put on building others up with our tongue. Number five, the Holy Spirit is, anger and malice. Putting off anger and malice and putting on kindness, compassion, forgiveness, and love. He says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. There's a whole range there from the internal anger, the bitterness, the rage that kind of we stuff inside, to the outward expressions of anger, like the brawling and slander. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Put off anger in every form, he says, and instead put on kindness, compassion, love, forgiveness, that is how we are to be as God's people. And the last one, he says, is sexual immorality, impurity, greed, obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, that those things, he says, put them off and put on holiness and thanksgiving. He says, among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Why does he say thanksgiving? I think it's because so much of sexual impurity is about lusting for things that are not ours and not being content with what God has given us. And he says, instead, be thankful, be grateful. Thankful for the spiritual blessings you have in Christ. Thankful if you're married for what he's given you. Thankful if you're not married that you know that this will fade away and you will be with him forever, the lover of your soul. Whatever it is, put off those things. Be grateful for what you have. Be holy. And in 5:1, he says, this kind of summary statement, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Brings to mind Matthew 5:48, where Jesus said, be perfect. Therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Do you understand why it's important that you do indicative first and then imperative? Do you understand why he does this? I mean, if we just looked at this passage out of context and didn't put it in the context of the rest of Ephesians, most of you would probably feel pretty defeated right now and feel pretty rotten about yourselves. As I just went down that list and you said, man, I got my work cut out for me. I got to go home and I got to get to work on myself. Whew. I mean, the expectation here is perfection, that we would imitate God in our character and conduct. The perfect, holy, never sinned at all God of the universe, that our character would be in imitation of him, in our holiness, in our conduct, in our relationships. No hint of sexual immorality, no hint of anger, no stealing, no lying, completely truthful and honest and hardworking and all of that. That is the standard. And if it was imperative and then indicative, the message would be, you got to do these things, guys. You got to pull it together. Come on, we got to live this way, guys. God's reputation is at stake. Come on, pull it together. And you got to do these things or you're not going to be saved. You're not going to go to heaven. You know, you're going to get before God and the scales are going to be like this. And we know how you've been living and you are not going to make it. So come on, shape up. But that's not Ephesians. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That you were a sinner, you did not measure up, and God, in his mercy, sent his son Jesus to live the perfect life that you could not live, and to die a sacrificial death on the cross in your place. And so you who have fallen so short on this list, who would be in despair if it were up to you and your performance, can turn to Jesus and say, fall on your knees and say, I need you. Put my faith in you. I believe that when you died for me. I don't boast in myself. I boast in you. I put my confidence in you, Jesus. Save me. Put your spirit in me. That's the gospel. It's indicative and then imperative. You're saved. Now, as God's dearly loved children, live this way. Not because there's some final grade at the end, some curve that you need to, you know, some scales that you need to outweigh in order to make it to heaven. You've been saved. You're perfect in the sight of God. So the motivation is not so that you would earn God's favor. You already have God's favor because you're in Christ. the motivation has shifted. It's because you are a beloved child of God who loves his or her father and wants to honor him with your life. How do you change? That's the big question. So we have the wonderful list here. And my heart, and I think his heart, is that you would look at this list and that you would say, this matters. These things matter. You're saved by grace, but you belong to Christ now. So put off the things that are no longer of Christ and put these things on. And this matters, not because you have to earn God's favor, but because God's reputation matters, because the church's reputation, because Christ's glory and honor matters. So this does matter. So how then, if you see yourself on this list and you say, you know what, I know. As I hold this mirror up to me, I see the sexual immorality, I see the anger, I see the lying, I see the stealing, I see the way I talk. God, I want to change, or I've tried to change for 30 years. How do I change? How do I put these things off and put these things on? So let me talk a little bit about that and what this passage teaches us about how then we change. Some of you may be familiar. It's a great skit that you can see on YouTube. If you just type in Bob Newhart, stop it. It's a Mad TV skit from years ago where Bob Newhart plays this therapist and someone comes into the office and has problems that they want to change. And he tells them, you know, I charge $5 and it's a 5-minute session. And basically all his therapy is just yelling, stop it, to the person. You know, I get into destructive relationships with men. I don't know what to do about it. Stop it. You know, and that's the extent of the therapy, is just whatever you're doing that's wrong, just stop it. It's a great, great skit. Unfortunately, it doesn't seem to work very well in our lives. There are some things that maybe you just need to hear someone say, stop it. You know, what you're doing is wrong. Stop it. And maybe you can do that. But for many of us, the things in our lives, the sins we struggle with, they don't just go away because we decide one day I'm going to stop it. Okay. How do we change? Yes, there's Bob. Sometimes that works. And if we're that easy, we could end the sermon now and you could go home. But the first, there's two things that come up in this passage. And the first thing he talks about is letting God transform your thinking. He says, listen, you, in verse 20, you didn't come to know Christ the way the pagans did. You heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. He uses all these, he appeals to the mind first. He says, you weren't taught that way when you were taught Christ. You were taught the truth that's in Jesus. You learned Christ. You learned the gospel. The gospel, as we've just said, is that you're justified not by observing the law, but by grace, by faith in Jesus. Romans 3, 20-24 says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Okay, so as that mirror was held up to you, you don't become righteous by observing all those things. It helps you become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Amen. It says that's who you are. That list is supposed to show you that you don't measure up. You are a sinner in need of a savior. But now he says there's been a righteousness that is not part of the law. It's separate from the law. That you put faith in Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection. That he died for you. And he says you're justified. You're declared not guilty. You're saved by grace. And then Romans 12, 1-2 says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. That's a great passage there that illustrates this. He says, you want to know God's will? You want to know what God requires? He says, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Put off this, put on this. Don't be conformed to the way you used to live, to the way the pagans live, to those who don't know Christ live, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does that mean? The word confess means to say the same thing as in Greek. To say, it's to agree, to say the same thing as. And to confess is to read God's word, to listen to this list, and to confess means to say, I agree with you, God. You're right. Lying is sin, and I need to put that off and get rid of it. Sexual immorality is sin, and I need to get rid of that. Anger is sin. It's wrong. I need to get rid of that. I need to live a life of purity, holiness, truthfulness, love. Confession is to agree with God. It's to look at, it's to read his word, and it's to agree with him. And that's how we are transformed. That's how our minds are renewed, is that we no longer conform to what this world is telling us about sexual immorality, about lying, about money and greed and all those things. We say, no, I want to read God's word and I want to confess. I want to agree. Say the same thing, Lord, as what you say. Put off those things and put on these things. Repent is the same thing. Repent means to change one's mind. Metanoeo is the Greek word. It means to change one's mind. Same concept. I used to think this, but now I don't think that anymore. I think this. I think what you want, God. I think what you want, Jesus. What you say is right. So when he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, it means read his word, listen to sermons, read books about God, learn about who God is and what he requires and what he, his heart is, what the gospel is, what the truth is, and agree with him. Disagree with the world and agree with him. Say, I confess, Lord, you're right. This is how I'm supposed to live. This is what it means to be a child of God. This is who I was created to be. I agree with you. I believe that you're good. I believe that you created me and you know what's best for me. And so even if I don't understand it, I'm going to agree with you, Lord. And I'm going to disagree with the world. Now, the thing is, though, it's not all about the head. The second thing he talks about is the heart. And the second way we change is to let God become our first love, our priority in our heart. Because it's not just enough to, you know, intellectually say, this is correct, this is incorrect. It still doesn't always change our heart and our behavior. He says in 5:1-2, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You notice the theme in there? It's not all about the head. It's about love. Live a life of love as he loved you and gave himself up for you because he loves you. Imitate him as a dearly loved child of a father who loves you. How do we change? It's not just the intellectual part, which is the learning God's will, putting off and putting on, but it's about our heart and what we love. St. Augustine, who's famous, Christian theologian from way back in the day, he had a concept about sin being like disordered love. And he talked about how, as human beings, we go after those things that we love and we think will make us happy. Right? Christian or not, we go after those things that we love that we think will make us happy. But the problem comes that our loves are disordered. That the thing that will ultimately make us happiest is knowing and following God. And we put that somewhere down here below Monday Night Football, right? That's what will make us happiest, but our loves are disordered. And so we're going after things that will not make us happy in the end. Because nothing in this world will last forever. Every relationship is eventually going to die or fall apart. Every job, every possession, everything about our reputation, our looks, it's all fading away. But we're going after those things for our happiness and for our love and for our joy when it's not going to last. And he says, repentance and confession and coming to Christ is about correctly ordering our loves. God first, others second, ourselves last. That is how we are meant to live. That is how we're going to find true joy and peace and happiness. let God become your first love is how you eventually change. How do you get rid of anger in your life? If your desire is for him and to honor him and glorify him, not for your own space and your own comfort and your own whatever, or money, or whatever causes you to lie and get angry and all of that. How do you get rid of sexual immorality? Yes, you agree with him, but in the end, it's when he is your first love, when all you want to do is honor him and know him, and he is the one who has captivated your heart, then how can any other woman or man captivate your heart in that way and lead you away? Greed? How do you change if you're just greedy and always want more and more and more? It's when he becomes your all in all, your first love, the one who has given you every spiritual blessing, and you find your all in all in him. Then how can anything of this world tempt you? And so I want to challenge you to consider this, that in the end, yes, it is about your mind and about understanding his will and agreeing with that, but it's also about, has he captivated your heart? Do you know the depth of his love for you to the point where your desire above all other things is to love him, to honor him? That's why Jesus said the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. Because when that is the priority in your life, the foremost thing, then these things fade away. I mean, think about raising children and think about all the things you need to teach them, you know? Stop swearing and stop hitting your children and don't go after money and don't go after sex and don't go after this and don't do this and stop doing that. But if it, the one thing is just live for God, honor God. If the one thing is to go after their hearts in such a way that their desire is to honor God, then the rest of those things eventually will be taken care of. And in the same way, that long list that we saw up there a moment ago from Ephesians of put off the lying, put off the sexual immorality, put off this, stop this, do this, do this, do this, do this. That's a lot of things if you're going to go home today and start to work through that list, right? But if we just reduce it to one thing, and that is to worship him, to love him, to pray and ask him to reveal more of his love for you, to captivate your heart, that God, I just want to for you to be foremost in my heart, in my life, in my love, in my, that you would be the one who captivates me. You're going to find that all that list begins to take care of itself a little more when you focus on that one thing, and that is just loving God with your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's what Ezekiel said. He said, this is what the new covenant is going to be like, that I will give you, God says, a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you, and I will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Got that? Because instead of being these external list of laws that you need to follow, I'm going to put my spirit in you. I'm going to put a new heart in you. You're going to be a new creation, and I'm going to move you to follow my laws and my decrees. This doesn't happen all at once. This is sanctification. This takes a lifetime. But that's the heart of the matter, is let God become your first love. Come to him in worship. Come to him in prayer. If this means nothing to you and you read this and you say, I can't relate to this at all, then just come before him in prayer and say, God, I don't get it, but please reveal yourself to me in that way. Help me to understand this gospel that you love me so much that you sent your son to die for me. Help me to understand that. Help me to grasp that in a way that just grips my heart and transforms me so that all I desire is you. And even if you've been at this for 50 years, there's still a depth of his love for you that you don't grasp, and continue to come before him in prayer, asking him to reveal more and more of his love to you. Yes, we change because God transforms our thinking. We begin to say, you know what? You're right. I do need to put off lying, stealing, sexual immorality, unwholesome talk, all of that. Like, that is, I don't want that anymore. And I agree with you, God. I confess to you. I repent, change my mind, and I want you, God. Yes, we have to do that work, but it's also about, God, become my first love so that I desire you. I want to honor you as a son honors his father. I want to love you as a lover of my soul. I want to follow you. I want to bring you glory. Let's come before him in prayer, and then we're going to respond in worship. Lord, we confess to you that there are so many things that we place above you that our heart goes after, thinking that it will make us happy, thinking that it will be the love that we've been looking for. We confess to you, Lord, that all of those things can't satisfy us. They are all passing away. Reveal yourself to us, God. Reveal your love to us. Help us to grasp the gospel. Please, we pray, in a deeper way, that you would please help us to know the depth of your love for us, God. That it would take hold of our hearts. That it would transform us from the inside out. That all we would desire in life is to know you, to be like you, to honor you. Pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do that work today. In Jesus' name. Amen.